Continuing our study this morning of Oida knowledge, intuitive knowledge, knowledge of facts, we've been looking at individual places where it's used, and we looked at where it's used, dealing with facts that are known about our salvation, past, present, and future tense. We've noticed, and now we're looking at some references. There are a little handful of references that deal with the believer's knowledge of trouble, of tribulation, pressure. This morning we're going to look at a passage that deals with suffering, and it deals with the believer's knowledge concerning these things. And yet we've noted so far, we've looked at the term tribulation, which relates to the pressures that one has in life, not the tribulation, but tribulation that we all have in life. And so Paul, mostly we've looked at Paul dealing with tribulation. This morning we're going to move into Peter, and we're going to look at 1 Peter this morning. And again, we find Oida used in one verse dealing with suffering. And so we'll spend our time looking at suffering in 1 Peter. Now, dealing with suffering, Peter uses the term pathema, the noun form. He uses it I have to remember what it is and just blanked out on it. But anyway, he does use it four times out of 16 occurrences. And so he uses it a quarter of the occurrences of the noun for suffering. He uses the verbal form quite a bit more. He uses it 12 times out of 42 times, so more than a quarter. So when you deal with suffering, Peter speaks of suffering, and either Christ's sufferings or the Christian's sufferings, he uses the term more than a quarter of the occurrences of suffering. And so it's not a popular subject, but yet Peter does emphasize suffering. And there are about, at the verb, there are about five of the occurrences that relate to Christ's sufferings, and the other seven relate to believers and their suffering. And Christ's suffering is related to the believer's suffering in a number of the passages also. And so they coincide and they work together. But suffering is something that Peter emphasizes. Paul uses the term suffering also, but there are a couple of references, couple of chapters where you do find suffering used in little groups of First Peter's, one of them where it occurs most. Paul, if you want to look at suffering in Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that's where he uses suffering, uses it together with tribulation, with lipsis, and so you have both terms used together there, but suffering, tribulation, those who look at the difficult times that Christians have in their Christian life. And so we're going to be noticing Peter this morning, though. We'll drop back to Paul on a couple of occasions if I don't run out of time. But we'll look back at some of that, and we'll notice this term, how believers relate to suffering and what you know about suffering. It only occurs once with Oida, and it's in an interesting context. It's a context that I trust we're all familiar with, but we'll put a little stress on Oida, but we're going to see something that believers know, and they know it about suffering. And suffering isn't just limited to you or to me. It's a widespread thing, and it was in the first century. And so if we pause for a moment and go back to, if we were to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is writing to Hebrew Christians, to Jewish Christians who are in a diaspora. They're scattered around. They're scattered abroad. And so they're no longer in Palestine. They're no longer together there, but they're scattered all over, and he names the places, and he calls them elect strangers. And so, and in the Greek, they're elect strangers. The English, the King James, puts elect down with foreknowledge, but they really are elect strangers. And so these are believers that God has chosen, and they're scattered all over, he says, from Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so they're in the Galatian region, and into Asia Minor you find these Jewish Christians who are now Christians, and they're part of the family of God, so they're part of the church. And yet they were of Jewish descent, as he writes to these, but they're spread out and spread around, and they are enduring some suffering. Now, they're enduring suffering, but what the suffering was, we don't know precisely. Peter doesn't spell it out and say that they are suffering this or that, but they are suffering, and they're suffering in their lives. And as Christians, they do have suffering. Now, Paul, where we've been so far, Paul emphasized the pressures of life that we go through. And there's something that we all go through. We all have pressures. And it doesn't matter. They're varied and sundry kinds of pressure that we all have. And so we do endure pressure and tribulation. And it is something that works out for good. And so we've looked at a number of passages dealing with that. We'll connect these passages dealing with suffering, though. They do have pressure in life. And so, Paul, we've looked in the last few weeks, we've looked at the fact that tribulation or pressure, it works out patience. And so if it does what it's supposed to do, it works out patience. And if you have patience, then it works out an approved character. And so you can have an approved character. And that approved character, what does it work out? It works out hope within the believer. And so pressure, tribulation is not a bad thing if you learn the lessons. And we did point out that sometimes God brings things or allows things into our lives in chastisement, but we're not dealing with chastisement in what we're looking at and what we looked at in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and following. This was something Paul could boast about, his tribulation. We moved on over to Romans 8:28, and it says that all things, the things that rise up and come up in life, they do work together. And so they mix together. They're not all good when you go through them. They don't seem to be good, but they do work out for good, with the stipulation that you are loving God, which means you're spiritual at the time. And so they do work out together. They work together for good. And so they work together. We saw tribulation works out, but here they work together. All things work together for good. And so that includes the things that Paul has referred to. And we looked at some of the things Paul went through, but God allowed them in Paul's life. And when Paul was loving God by loving the brethren, those things were guaranteed they would work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose by that standard. And so you have those, we looked at that, and so last week we were looking at Philippians 4, where Paul learned some things, and he knew intuitively he'd come to a point where he did have some factual knowledge about being abased and abounding. He knew how to be filled. He knew how to be hungry. He knew how to suffer lack, and he knew how to have it all. He learned those things, but when he was learning those things, what he learned was to be content in whatever condition he was in. And so we did point out that godliness with contentment is great gain. And so he was content in his circumstances, and they weren't all good. We looked at some of them. We didn't look at all of the passages that describe Paul's things Paul went through, but he went through a lot. But as Peter writes to these Jewish Christians there, they do endure suffering. And these are things that can be applicable to us today in similar situations when we meet the same kinds of circumstances, the criteria that they were going through. We do suffer sometimes, and if you suffer as a Christian, that's not a bad thing. And these sufferings, they are what Paul says, all things. They do work together for good if we are spirit-filled and we're directing love towards God by loving the brethren. And so it is quite something that God allows, but he allows it for a purpose so that we can mature. And so by those things, God lets us go through difficult things so that we will grow. And so that's kind of looking at where we've been. And it does tie in, though, with the concepts of suffering. Peter begins in chapter 1 and verse 11, and he describes how the prophets in the Old Testament, they searched and they wanted to know what was involved with the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They didn't understand, and there was no way that they would understand at that time, but they did know something about it. But over in chapter 2, he uses the word suffering a few times, and in 2:19, he's in a context dealing with slaves and slaves who are under masters, and the slave should be afraid. He should fear, not just being afraid of his master, but he doesn't want to displease his master. And so it's for those who are good and gentle, and those who were not so, those who were crooked masters. But he says in verse 19, for this is a kind of grace. This is a quality of grace. And so he uses the word grace here, where they translate it thankworthy. But it is a thing of grace if a man for conscience toward God endured grief, suffering, and it says wrongfully, does it done righteously. It's an unrighteous thing. He's not treated rightly. And so he's doing what's right. His conscience is clear. It's not a bad thing at that point. It's a thing of grace. He doesn't really deserve it to be, but God allows it for a purpose in his life. And so that's one thing he says there. To keep your finger here, I do want to go back to Paul once more and go back to Philippians chapter 1 and just look at this thing. He says it's a thing of grace that God has given to us. And in Philippians 1:29, it says, for unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, the Christ, not only that to believe on him, upon him, I guess that's a nice end to him, but also to suffer in behalf of him. You suffer in behalf of him. And so it's given to us to suffer, but it is given to believe also. But it's given to us to suffer. Well, it is a thing of grace, Peter says back in 2:19 of 1 Peter. Now, it's one thing if you suffer for doing good. You go on, it says, for what, it uses the word glory, but what reputation do you have? It's no big deal if when you are buffeted for your sins, and it says false there, if you're buffeted while sinning, you shall take it patiently. That's no big thing. You're getting what you deserve. If you're sinning and you're doing something and you suffer, that's something you deserve. But if, when you do well, and suffer, you take it patiently, he says. This is something that he says it is, it's a thing of grace. Again, it's a proof of grace. And when it says it's a thing acceptable, it's a thing of grace with God, with reference to God. And so it is something, a thing of grace, though, when you do suffer, if you're suffering for doing what is right. And so notice the word patiently again. You remain under the circumstances. Remember that tribulation works patience. Well, Peter comes back with suffering. If you do it patiently, if you remain under the circumstances. He goes on to give the illustration of Christ who gave us an example, but he did give us something to imitate is the idea that you should follow in his footsteps, in his tracks, but he did no sin and so forth. But he goes on to use the term again of Christ and his suffering. But if you suffer and you're doing right, then that's a thing of grace again. It's something that God allows in your life. He does it so that you can grow by the circumstance, whatever it is. And here it is in the context, though, of slaves who obey their and are subservient to their masters. And so it's a thing of grace if you suffer, you suffer grief, but it is suffering, that he points out there. Moving on from chapter 2, we'll go over to chapter 3 and verse 14. And this is a remote possibility. It's a class condition here. It's the closest thing that we have to a fourth class condition, which is the furthest from potential in the class conditions. But he says, though you suffer because of righteousness, happy are you. You're happy. And so y'all are happy if you suffer for righteousness because of righteousness. And so that's a good thing. If you're suffering because of righteousness, then it's not your problem. You suffer, but you're not the one doing it. And so he says you can be happy even though you're suffering if you're suffering because of righteousness. And then he goes on and be not afraid of their fear. Neither be troubled by it. And that's when he goes on to say you set Christ aside as Lord in your heart in the next verse. We're going to bounce on down to verse 17 for time's sake, for it is better. And this is another fourth class. If the desirous will of God should be so, it's a part of the fourth class anyway. And that's wishful thinking. If that might be the will of God, for you, that you suffer for well-doing, for doing good. And so again, God, if it's God's desirous will, going back to the decree, God does want this to happen in your life, and it's there for a purpose. But it's a better thing, comparatively, than to suffer for doing evil, that is, for doing that which is bad. Then he goes on to describe how Christ suffered once, and once for all, but he did it for the sins, the righteous one. He did it for the unrighteous, but it's better if you suffer for righteousness. It's good, not a bad thing if you're suffering for righteousness. You don't want to suffer for doing bad, though. Then you deserve it. But it's not, and that's not a thing of grace there, but when you bring it on yourself because of sin or whatever you do that gets you into trouble. Now, he comes back to Christ again. He suffered for sin in 4:1. I'm not going to take the time to go through all of these, for he has suffered in the flesh. The one who suffered in the flesh, he's ceased from sin. And so you have a reference to that. And the next suffering is over down in verse 13. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers, you share in common the Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be, you may rejoice also with exceeding exultation. It's not joy there, but you have joy before. And so then in verse 15, he says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Don't suffer in that way. And then down in verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the standard to the desirous will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him and doing good as unto a faithful creator. And so Peter moves up to this where we are in chapter 5. He's dealing with suffering, and it's and he compares Christ's suffering. He suffered the righteous for the unrighteous. We do notice that you can suffer for doing good or you can suffer for doing bad. But it's a good thing if you're suffering for doing that which is good. Now that brings us to chapter 5, and that's where we'll begin in a moment. Paul does, in 2 Corinthians 1, I mentioned that he does speak of suffering, and if you suffer together, you'll also share in common the comfort that comes later on. And so he deals with that there. We're not going to go back to 2 Corinthians to look at all of those things. But again, before I move into the lesson today, I want to just come back to the comparisons. Suffering, if you suffer while doing righteousness, when you're doing good, if you're suffering in those conditions, then it does work together for good. And so it goes back to the way Paul put it, when you have pressure in life, when you have tribulation, it does work out patience. And so if you endure, that's what patience involves. It's remaining under the circumstances, and you do that, you can endure it, and so it works out patience. When you do that, patience works out an approved character. And so you put to the test, you pass the test if you learn patience. We don't always learn patience, but sometimes we have to work through it. It has to work through tribulation more often to get us to learn some patience sometimes. But it does work out an approved character. And when you come to that point, you do it. It does work out hope, and you do settle back on hope. Before I jump into 1 Peter chapter 5, though, I do want to go back to Romans chapter 8 for a moment, where you do have hope. We're not stressing hope back there, but I want to look at Romans chapter 8 and one verse that Paul uses there. And we go through times that are tough, and we do have sufferings. And so I'm just going to pick verse 18 out of the context. And Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this now time, this present season of time, are not worthy to be compared," implied there, "with the glory which shall be revealed, not in us, but by us." And so we're going to be changed, and God's opinion of us is going to be manifested by us. And that's something that will take place out in the future. And so that's, these things we go through them, but they're just for the now time, those things we go through. But there is a future, and it will work out to God's opinion of us will be worked out by us. And so let's go ahead, after taking most of the time on the introduction, let's go ahead and look to the Lord. We'll move into our study. Father, we're thankful for your word and the opportunity we have again to assemble together. We're thankful for Kevin and Joyce being with us today and being able to share with them. And as we look into your word, though, we ask that we might maintain focus, and that the Spirit might guide our thoughts in your word, and that these words might be encouraging to us and accomplish your will, and we'd be grateful. Amen. When you come to chapter 5, Peter is writing to those who are elders, and verse 1, he's addressing them as an elder himself. He's functioning as an elder, but the elder is the same as being a shepherd, a pastor. And so there is shepherd the flock. It says feed the flock in verse 2, but a shepherd the flock. And then they're to take the oversight, which is to bishop. And so you have the three terms that describe the one man who fills an office of a bishop. He's to do the office of a bishop, though. But he's to use his spiritual gift as a shepherd. And then he's also an elder, to be one who is an elder in the faith, and one who has some maturity as he's mature. So he's writing specifically to elders in the context. And we're going to drop down to verse 5, and we're going to pick up our emphasis. We'll begin in verses 6 and 7, but I do want to touch verse 5 before we get into verses 6 and 7. Where he gives some instruction about humbling yourself, because it starts in verse 5. And so as you look at verse 5, he says, "Likewise, ye younger." Now, he's still writing to elders, but there were some younger elders, and they needed to be submissive and not run over the elders. And so you had elders and you had elders, but some were younger, some were older. And so he says, likewise, in the same way, and they weren't to lord it over the flock back in verse 3, but he picks up in verse 5, in the same way you're not to lord it over them. He says, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, but you should be submissive one to another for the benefit that you can receive from one another, and be clothed. And this has the idea of wrapping something around and clasping it together with humility. And so you close yourself with humility. And so you don't see yourself too highly, but you don't look at yourself too lowly, but you do look at yourself with humility. And that would be the opposite of pride and looking at yourself to be more than you are. And he goes on from there, for God resisteth the proud, you see. And so you clothe yourself with humility. It's not something where you get puffed up because you're something special and you think of yourself as something special. But he says you're not to be, God resists the proud. And so he stands against the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And so grace is something God gives to us. We'll see that he's the God of all grace, but he does give grace to the humble. And so this is something Paul learned about grace, and it brought him down to where he didn't depend on Paul, but God told him with his thorn in the flesh that my grace is enough for you, Paul. You don't need anything else. And so he learned to boast in his weaknesses. That's when he could experience the power of Christ being settled over him like a tent back in 2 Corinthians 12. But anyway, God resists the proud, though. And so God doesn't, pride is not a good thing. And God does resist the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So now he moves on, and this is where we're picking up this morning. You be humble. And this doesn't happen to be, they translated it like it was a middle voice, but it's a passive voice. And so you be humbled, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And so uses an anthropomorphism here to describe the mighty hand of God. But you humble yourself, you be humbled, but you're going to be humbled, but you be humbled, you allow God's control of things, God's power, God's working in your life. You allow those things to be the thing that brings you down to humility. But you be humbled. It isn't you humble yourself, so but be humbled, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. God's in charge of things, and so you be humbled there under him, and don't look at yourself higher than you ought to. Now, he's not saying that you look at yourself lower here, but all you just look at yourself for what you are, as somebody, a sinner saved by grace. You could say you look at yourself as you are, and you see yourself, but where is your worth? It's not in yourself, but it's in your position in Christ, and we'll see that as we get down the context a little further. But he says that he may exalt you in due time. And so let God elevate you. You don't elevate yourself, but you be humbled under his mighty hand. Let him be in charge of your life and what goes on. And you will have moments when you will be anxious, when you might worry about things. And as human beings, we have limitations, and there are things that do bother us. And so that moves on to verse 7. In verse 7, he does tell you, he says, casting all your care. And so this term, merimnao, has the idea of anxiety or worry. And so you cast all your care. Now, when he says casting all your care, that term casting is just that, to cast something upon. And it's used in a literal sense where it's casting upon. And it's used in Luke 19:15 when the disciples were throwing the garments on the young donkey that the Lord was going to ride upon. And so they were casting them upon. Well, you cast them upon him. In other words, you don't carry your anxieties and your worries about with you. It's not something that's your burden that you carry. You cast them on him. And why would you do that? Well, you can't carry those burdens yourself. But why would you cast them upon him? Well, you're going to do it because it says he cares for you. Well, he is concerned for you. Meli is a different term. And so it's not anxiety, but you cast your worry, your anxiety upon him. And the reason is because he does care for you. He is concerned about you in your circumstances where you are. And so it does, as the song goes, it does matter to him about you. But you cast your care, your anxiety on him. Don't carry it around yourself, cast it on him. As you humble yourself under his mighty hand, he does care about you. And so he really does. He cares, and that's the what he says there. He does care about you, generally concerning you. And so he does have that, he does have a concern, and that's different term there. And so you cast your anxiety, all of your worries, your cares. We could go back into the Gospels and see how it's used, the cares, the anxieties of the world system. Back in the seed and the sower, you had the seed that fell amongst the thorns, and it was the cares of the age that rose up and strangled them. But it was the anxieties of the age that would get the seed that fell amongst the thorns. And so it was the cares, the worries, the anxieties of the age. Do want to look at one reference, though, back in Philippians 4, familiar passage again. But back in verse 6, and you have this thing with the anxiety, though, before we move on. But he says, be careful for nothing. So he isn't saying don't be careful about what you're doing. It's not to be careful so that you don't trip or something. But he says, don't be anxious. And so stop being anxious about anything, for nothing. But in everything, by prayer of worship and supplication, crying out for help, after thanksgivings, let your requests be made known unto God. And then you can experience the peace of God that passeth all understanding. And so that's, again, the cares of this world and the things. But you don't be anxious. And so you communicate to the Father. He knows. He'll take care of the issue, and it'll work out to good if you're loving him when we put some other of the passages together that we've looked at. But he says that you cast all your care, your anxiety upon him, because he does have a concern about you, for you. Now that brings us on down to that's not really a change. I mean, he moves on to another thought as we move into verse 8. And as we come into verse 8, he gives the importance to be ready for the attacks of the adversary. And so the devil, he will attack. And so he starts off with, be sober. And the idea of sober is, it's not just don't be drunk, but be sober-minded, be calm, be quiet, be cool, kind of the idea in your mind. But you have a mind that's calm, though, and collected, not just not worrying, not caught up by anxiety and such. But he said you need to have a mind that is calm, though, what's where it should be, and not being disturbed by things. And then he goes on, be vigilant. And the word vigilant, just stay awake. Be watchful, but stay awake. Don't fall asleep on the job, but you be watchful. Now the reason for that is because your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion. And so that's what he does. He is walking about as a roaring lion. And so Satan, he is active. He's active within the world system. And so as he's active in the world system, he goes around as a a roaring lion. Now, I haven't heard him roaring lately, but lions do roar to put a little fear in the prey, and then the prey will freeze, and they can catch them, and they can devour them. Well, that's what he's doing here. It says, seeking whom he may devour, who he can eat down. In Greek terms, he'd eat him up in our terminology, but he might devour you. And so he's going to bring harm and destruction to you as a believer. And so Satan does go about, and that's something he says there. Now, you do have lions illustrated in Scripture, and they do get noisy when they're hungry and they're after food and after the prey. But let's go back to Amos, and we'll look at a couple of references just to illustrate that out of the Old Testament. I remember a couple of times going to the San Francisco Zoo and at feeding time, going to the lion house at feeding time, and the place just rumbled and almost shook with the lions all active, roaring, and it was quite an experience. But that gave us the idea of what lions do, though, and how they can how they would really scare the prey. But in Amos chapter 3, we have two verses that relate to lions and what they do. Verse 4, first of all, will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out? Will he sound his voice out of his den if he have taken nothing? And so they're looking for food, and they roar. Verse 8, the lion hath roared, who will not fear? Adonai Jehovah hath spoken, who can but prophesy? But the lion roars, and it does scare the prey, and it puts a lot of fear into the prey. Back in the book of Isaiah, we have another reference in Isaiah chapter 5. Again, the lion can terrify. It'll terrify the prey. Well, we don't hear Satan. It's a metaphorical thing that he's like a lion going about. But the thing is, he will put thoughts in our mind from outside. He'll put circumstances in our lives, and he will seek to destroy it. And spiritually, that's how he will come with his temptation, his lust that he'll put in your mind. Isaiah 5 and verse 29 says, their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. Looking forward to the destruction that will come upon Israel in the future, but it's looking at the destruction that was coming upon them, and it was like a lion, and so there's destruction. Well, that's the picture back in 1 Peter 5:8. But you do have he goes about, he's walking about like a roaring lion, and so he does put thoughts in our minds, and he does put lust there. And so some of those things, it can put things there where you think you have to do it yourself, or only you can do it yourself, and you worry about it, and you try to do it yourself. And so you're independent from God. You may end up in a condition where you begin to be disappointed in the things that are in your life, disappointment, discouraged, and you can come to doubt God. Those are the ways that Satan works. We looked at that when we looked at Satanology, going through the book of Job, looking at Job. But those are some things that he does. Satan was a liar, and that's something that, again, something that can be destructive to us. Lying, pride was the first thing that got him, besides acting independent of God. But pride, he could tempt you to steal. He could tempt you to speak foully, rotten speech. He could tempt you to be a busybody, to be a gossip, and so forth. But he has a specific lust that he will use upon a believer, and we're all susceptible. We all have that potential. And we would be in trouble if that's where it stopped, and that was all, and that's where it stopped, and there was nothing more. But when we move to verse 9, we come to our verse that has oida in it. And when we look at oida in verse 9, we will see that there is a way out. And so when we come down, there's instruction how you can resist the devil, knowing that intuitively that there are others in the world who go through the same kind of thing you do. And so it's not just limited to those who are in the elders who are in the diaspora. They're not just limited to them, but it's also something that takes place out there in Satan's world system, those who are living out in the world. And so that's what he says when we come to verse 9, when he says whom, of course, it goes back to the adversary, to the devil. And so it goes back whom, resist. And that's the same word that we saw back up in verse 5, that God resists the proud. But here he tells a believer, and it would apply to any believer who's being attacked by Satan, whom resist. But how do you do it? Steadfast in the faith. And so I think all of us here understand the faith, that the faith is a body of doctrine. But the body of doctrine tells you how you can have victory over Satan in this context, and it may deal with the other enemies as well in other contexts, but here it is Satan. And so you have to be steadfast, you have to be firm, and be firmly planted there in the faith. So that means you have to know something to be firm in the faith. You do have to know something. And so this is a place, he says, resist. You resist him. Now, the first thing, when you look at that, whom you resist. But you resist him, how do you resist him? Now, that takes us back over to the book of Jude, and there you find that the Michael the archangel, he couldn't handle Satan by himself, so he said, the Lord rebuke you. He couldn't do it as the highest angel. He couldn't deal with it. He couldn't stand up against this highest cherub. He couldn't deal with it. But again, when you look at the faith, just a reminder again is, where do you go with the faith? Well, he says here, you resist the devil and he will flee from you. We'll see that in a moment. But he says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Now going back another book to James chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, well, we'll start in verse 6. He says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Similar to what we looked at with humility in 1 Peter. But he goes on, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. So back in 1 Peter, Peter emphasizes that the elders, younger need to submit to the elders. The elders need to submit to one another. They all need to submit, though, to one another for benefit. But here he says, you submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And so we need to be submissive to God. And that's the place where you begin. And then he says, you resist the devil and he will flee from you. Then you can draw near to God. But we want to go on back to the key passage. And we'll go back to Ephesians 6. We won't go through all of the armor. But again, that's part of the faith. You have, when it comes to the faith, how do you resist the devil? Not in your strength. But verse 10 lays it out, how you have your authority and your power. He doesn't use the word authority here. But he does say, finally, my brethren, in verse 10, he says, you be empowered. You have an inherent inward power. You be empowered. And where is it? In the Lord. And so it's in your position in Christ. This is where you be empowered. But he says you be empowered in the Lord. And then notice in the power, it says in the power, the word kratos here, I've translated in the might. This is his active strength. And then it's in, that comes from, I'd say theoph there is an ablative of the source, but it's from, his strength, iskus. And so he has the strength, but it's you, first of all, you're all of your empowerment, all of your might, all of your strength is in the Lord. And so you have to have your mind framed where? In the Lord. And so it's going to be, it's not in your power, but it's in His power. And you frame your mind on those things above, as Paul says in Colossians 3:2, but here you have to, can't do it on your own. When he says to resist the devil, you can't do that. And I've heard people, and say they demand things of Satan and tell Satan what to do, and they probably are whipped right there because they are trying to do it themselves, and you can't do it in your own strength. And so you do it, in the power of the Lord. And then he says, put on the whole armor of God. So you put it all on, the whole thing, the whole armor of God, and you do it that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so he is very crafty. He has his own methodology that he works, but you can't do it in your power. You have to be empowered, because if your mind is where it needs to be, in the heavenlies, in Christ, and you're dependent upon Him, not in your Satan, get behind me, you can't do that. And you can't make those kind of demands of Him, but then you do that before you put on the whole armor, but you do it so that you can stand. And that's how you're going to resist the devil. You put on the armor, as it applies there. And so that's what we see in the beginning of verse 9. But he says, whom? Resist. You stand against him very firm in the faith. Now we come to our knowing term, and this is why I came to this passage, because it does deal with some of the difficulties of life, with sufferings in this case. Knowing that the same afflictions, it's translated. Now we saw tribulations, lipses translated afflictions before in some of our study. They translate the terms in the same term, different terms in the same way sometimes, but this is the word, sufferings. And so that, but you know it intuitively, knowing intuitively, that the same sufferings are accomplished, in your brethren. And when it says your brethren, it's really in the brotherhood. And so it's a brotherhood, includes, men and women as believers, but in the brotherhood, that are in the world. And so you have others. It only occurs, this term brotherhood only occurs here and in 2:17. Peter's the only one who uses it. Where he says, love the brotherhood, but here he says, the same sufferings, they're born out there, they take place in the brotherhood, other believers in the world. And so it's, when it says in the world, it is in, some leave out the article, I'd probably leave it in, but in the world system, but it's wherever you are in the world, there are different places in the world system, but it is in Satan's world system. And so the world system is Satan's baby, and so others endure the same thing, the same kinds of sufferings. It's not just limited to you. And so oftentimes we think that nobody has it as bad as I do, and nobody has suffered like I am. And yet, you look at it, there are others in the world who are suffering the same kind of thing. And so that's the thing that he points out, that Peter makes clear. We know this. And so it's not just limited to us. That brings 1 Corinthians 10:13 to mind, that there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to men. And so God allows those things, but he makes a way out so that you can bear it. And so it's not something that you can't bear, but it's something that is common to man. And so this is Peter's way of saying that essentially, you know, that these same kind of sufferings are out there in the brotherhood, that is in other believers out there in the world. And so it's not just something that's limited to us. And so it's something that we do know, Peter says, knowing, participle, perfect participle. These things they do take place in the lives of your brethren that are in the world. And so that's, something that gives us, you're not in this alone. But what do you do when you're going through sufferings? Well, cast your anxiety, your worry upon Him, because He is concerned about you. And so that would tie in together with that thought. We'll move on to verse 10. And as we do look at verse 10, he says, but the God of all grace. And so we saw that God is the source of grace, but he's the God of all grace who hath called us unto his eternal glory. And so when he's called us unto his eternal glory, he's called us unto his eternal glory. That is his opinion of us. Now, I said before that glory does, and we've noticed Peter's use of positional truth, but he uses it here in verse 10 when he says he's called us unto his eternal, and glory would be his opinion. Is it his opinion of himself or of us? It's of us, because it's in Christ Jesus. It says by Christ Jesus. It's a preposition in. And so I would say it's the in Christ Jesus, looking at our position. And so God the Father, he's called us, and it's based upon, he's called us unto, and that's looking into the future, unto his eternal opinion of us in Christ. But then he comes back to suffering. After having suffered, it says, after having suffered a little while. And so it's just a short term. He says, after that, he says, make you, well, it says to make you perfect. It's really, he's going to level things out with you, we could say. He's going to, I don't know why, I have to get my mind back in here. I know this, and I don't blank out on this word again. But anyway, he's adjusts us. He thoroughly adjusts us. And so may he thoroughly adjust you. May he strengthen you. And this is kind of an interesting term. It only occurs here, but it is a strengthening term. A unique term. Oftentimes in secular Greek, it was used of physical strength, but it's, but may he strengthen you, settle you. Comes from the word for a foundation, give you a firm foundation, found you. And so to him is the glory and the dominion. And so we go through suffering, and Peter brings that up, but you know that you're not alone in the suffering, and the suffering isn't something that's going to go on. It is short in its duration, especially when you look at it in view of eternity. And so I think I'll go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for just a moment, and just, I'm not going to go through the whole verse, and we'll wrap it up here. But Paul does deal with in 4:17, he describes some of his things, how in the outer man he's perishing, and the inward man he's renewed day by day in verse 16, but he says, for the lightness of our tribulation, our pressure is momentary. It's just a momentary thing, but it's working out behalf of us beyond measure, we could say, an eternal weight of glory. And so when you look at the suffering or tribulation, pressure, it's a momentary thing. It's not something that's, it may go on for years here, but in view of eternity, it's not a very long thing. And Peter uses the term just for a little while. You may endure suffering, but Paul goes on while we fix our attention on, that's the idea of look not at the things which are seen, that you just glance at and see, but at the things which are not seen. So that's not where your focus, he says, our focus. For the things which are seen are temporal, that is, they're temporary. And so it's just a momentary tribulation, the pressure. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And so he moves on to describe the intermediate body and the potential of rapture and the ongoing life as we live here. But you might take the tent down at some time and go home, or the rapture, you'll be clothed over with your glorified body, and so that's something Paul would rather have. But as we look at this context, though, again, you know that when you intuitively, you know the facts that when you suffer, there are others around the world, other believers are suffering the same kind of things. And so Peter does have a lot to say about suffering, and And he had a knowledge. His readers had that knowledge, the facts of that also. And so we'll stop. Father, we're thankful again for your word. As we've been able to look at it, we're thankful that you do allow things into our lives to work things out for good for us when we're loving you, and also that those pressures and the things that we suffer, they can, if we're doing it for the right reasons, that these things are brought into our lives to cause us to mature so that we can learn to be patient, we can have a good approved character, that we can have hope, that we can learn to be content where we are and with the situations you put us in. Again, we're just thankful that you're in charge. You do care about us, so we don't have to worry about these things if we're dependent upon you. And so we can cast all of our anxiety upon you, Father, because you are concerned about us. And that means each one of us, wherever we are in the world as believers, that you do care. And so we're thankful for that. Amen.